Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace as we receive from your word once more. We thank you for the sympathies of our great high priest that were so manifest during his earthly life and continue on in eternity. We thank you for the fact that he was tempted as we are. We thank you that he understands, Lord, and thus is able to represent us as a true priest. We also thank you for the fact that he never surrendered to those sins so that he might simultaneously be the great high priest on behalf of his people and the lamb that was sacrificed without blemish and without spot to atone for the sins of his people. The propitiation. The only one that could have satisfied you, Lord, truly. We pray for a working of the Holy Spirit in this time. I pray that your people would celebrate the person and the work of Christ as it is revealed in this text that we are about to study. And we ask these things and we praise you ahead of time for the outcome. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for this afternoon's study, we're going to be handling verses 16 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. We will begin immediately by reading these verses and a little more besides them because we want to start back in verse 14 for the sake of reestablishing context. But Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that would be Jesus, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to those who are tempted." Now, if we were just breaching verses 16 through 18 for the first time ever, we would not be able to handle everything that is in them in just one session. I think not close. But we have, in former lessons, pulled concepts from these two verses into our previous studies, and so I think we can here. However, these aforementioned issues do warrant being reminded of, and so we will attend to this. And then after we have, I'm going to give you some necessary preface without which the nature of Christ's temptation nor his priestly role as described in the text can be rightly understood. And then after this, I have just 3 points of exegesis for you from there, and sprinkled in will be application as well. So first then, by way of reminder, Paul is still establishing the greatness of Christ over that of the angels. You remember the fundamental misapprehension that he is addressing is the veneration of angels, even over and above the Son. Son ought to be where the angels are, and so he is correcting that imbalance in their understanding. We are still in the midst of that apologetic. And they have this misapprehension concerning the angels because they have elevated extra-biblical sources while ignoring the Bible itself. And this is implied in the following statement in verse 16. where he says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Let's start with the last observation there. How does the reader know that Messiah is to give help to the seed of Abraham? How about the book of Genesis? The Abrahamic covenant, established there and reiterated multiple times. How do they know, and indeed know assuredly, that the angels do not hold that place and should not be venerated in the way that they are being venerated? How can they know that? Well, because that's never said in Scripture, nor anything like it, ever. And so this is affirmation of the doctrine of sola scriptura. Next, also, by way of reminder, angel kind is not only not equal to Christ, they are, in a narrow sense, not equal to mankind either. Verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Now, Calvin's perspective in his commentary on this is that this in no way indicates any superiority in the human race versus that of the race of angels. I, however, disagree with this. I think there is something in us that the Lord is responding to, not anything that ought to make us prideful, but I believe that at issue here is the fact that we are created in the image of God as distinct from any other creature that he created, and it is that image that he would not allow to remain corrupted, and so he sent to us, for us, a redeemer like us. Now, Calvin's warning, though, and the caution that he calls us to, I do think is warranted. This isn't a cause for pride. According to him, he says, essentially, we are the ones who corrupted our own nature in our first father, Adam, so the fact that we are being redeemed as a result of the sin that we brought upon ourselves is hardly a cause to break our arms, patting ourselves on the back. All right? That point should be duly noted and I think is correct. Now, next, I want to give you some reminder about the nature of the priestly role itself. In very general terms, the priest takes from the people and he gives to God. And what he takes from them and gives to God is their concerns, very broadly speaking. But the principal concern for we as people is that we require propitiation for our sins, per verse 17. And propitiation is defined as making atonement for sin by making an acceptable sacrifice, and that is according to the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms. But this propitiatory work was the job of Aaron and his descendants according to the Mosaic covenant, not in the substance but in the sign. But under the Aaronic priesthood, God was extremely explicit in his instructions on what sacrifices the people were to give to him and how exactly the animals were to be sacrificed in order for them to be accepted by him. This is largely the point and purpose of the book of Leviticus, which texts the priests were expert on. They would, based upon what was written in that particular book especially, but also others, inspect the animals. They would determine on that basis if they were fit or not to be brought before the Lord, and if they were, they would butcher them precisely as they had been commanded and trained, and all in accordance with a precise observation of holy days as well as other considerations. But fundamental to the priest's ability to perform this function on behalf of the people was that he be like them, that he be one of them. Because it was not enough that he make atonement for them, but also he needed to understand in a personal way why they needed atonement. He needed to slaughter those animals for the people's atonement as a person who needed that atonement himself, so that after a long day's worth of work, as he was head to toe covered in blood from thousands of animals, perhaps, or at least hundreds, he didn't have cause to begrudge the people for their sins, which made his gruesome task necessary, because the task, gruesome as it was also necessary for him. And so he was sympathetic to them in this way. Now, Christ's sympathies for us don't work exactly like this, right? Because he, as our great high priest, was also simultaneously the sinless, spotless lamb that was being sacrificed. But still, as the Levitical priests were sympathetic to the people whose sins they interceded for, being sinners themselves, Jesus is sympathetic to sinners having been tempted to sin, yet having never succumbed to it. But the point of the author is that this is why Jesus had to be incarnate as a man, as opposed to, say, an angel. Angels, nor, in fact, even the Son discarnate, could have performed this function, because priests have to be sympathetic to the concerns of their people in order to represent those people before God. And sympathy comes through shared experience, which begins first with shared humanity. You can think of it this way, relating it to the American political system. If you want to be the governor of Ohio, where do you have to live? Ohio. You can't live in another state. Why? Because the constituents in Ohio have particular concerns related to this region where they live. You've got to be a member of the community, or you can't represent the community. Same is true when you're talking about a priest. You've got to be a member of the human race in order to represent the human race, because otherwise you cannot understand our concerns, not an experience. Now, next, and finally, in the way of preparatory introductory thoughts, the temptations experienced by Jesus were both like ours in a certain way and unlike ours in another way. And I'll speak briefly to the former issue first. His temptations were like ours in that they were real. They were not perfunctory. This was not a show. They were not pretend. And I say this because there are those who claim the contrary. There are many, in fact, who say effectively this. They reason that without sin or the possibility of sin, temptation cannot be real. And some of them reconcile this tension that they have needlessly created by claiming that Jesus actually could have sinned, that it was possible, even though, of course, it didn't happen. Now, first off, no, in fact, he could not actually have sinned. Promises of God cannot possibly be annulled, and Jesus sinning would definitely have annulled them. We would not have salvation. Nonetheless, the temptation was still real, because temptation is not of necessity made real by sin or even the possibility of sin. It cannot be accepted that temptation and sin are inexorably linked in this way, as some have suggested, because temptation does not always result in sin, not even for we who are sinners. Matter of fact, I'd say, if anything, the temptation feels more real when it doesn't result in sin, right? Because you have to bear it longer. You have to see the process all the way through, rather than surrendering. You didn't just satiate that temptation by conceding to the sin that you were tempted by. So then, as your temptation is real, so is his, even though to the praise of the glory of his grace he never surrendered to it, and in that is still able to be our Savior. But his temptation was very different than ours in terms of where it derived from. And let me start to explain this first by reminding you all of where our temptation to sin derives from. And this according to James 1:13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Now, before I ask you a question about what I just read in order to help you apply it, let me give you two categories. Two categories are within and without. And so now, with that framework established, where does your own lust reside? Within you, or does it come from outside of you? Without. How about within, right? Comes from within you. Now, that's not to say that external circumstances and environment play no role in temptation. They certainly do, in the company that you keep as well. Proverbs speaks to this. But for this reason, many have sinned more and been tempted to sin more in expressing a bad attitude towards others when they have a headache versus when they do not have a headache, right? The point is, though, that what that headache is inciting already exists in the fallen nature of that person's soul. Whereas for Jesus, this was never the case, because there was no fallenness within him to incite. And so when tempted by the devil in the desert, his temptation derived entirely from sources external to his perfect soul. That would be, in that instance, hunger, discomfort, pressure of his forthcoming passion, the desire perhaps to skip that and receive the kingdoms that were being offered to him without a cross. And so too, this was the case in Gethsemane. It was the wrath of God pressing upon him from without that caused him that great distress, his great anguish, his great temptation. It wasn't some moral defect within him that was being exploited by those circumstances that facilitated his temptation. Furthermore, and sort of adjacent to this, understand that Jesus was tempted in all ways as us, meaning in all broad categories, but not respecting to every conceivable sin, because even you and I haven't been tempted by every conceivable sin, and you and I are experts in sinning. Correct? And I'm going to use an example to illustrate this point, but I'm going to be careful as I do. It pertains to homosexuality. Let me say a few things. First off, there is no homosexual Christian. Never has been, there never will be. However, homosexual means a practice of homosexuality. Okay? So there's no practicing homosexual who is a Christian. There is also no such thing as a same-sex attracted Christian. And the reason for this is because we don't have categories of Christian based upon certain sins. Okay? What there is, though, is a genuine believer who can at times struggle with same-sex attraction. That does exist. That's completely consistent with Scripture. And I will say, for my part, I've known Christians who are in this circumstance who I would regard as much better Christians than myself. But I raise this because I have certainly experienced temptation in the area of lust, but I've never experienced this kind of temptation. Okay? And most people haven't. And so, for this reason, we should also be very careful, and even more so, about getting specific in ways we don't need to when we're thinking about what sins the Lord may have been tempted to commit. And I say this as a corrective to those who've gotten way more specific on this than they should have. I know I rebuked John Piper for something else last week, but when it rains, it pours, I guess. He is guilty of this. Okay, you may have a prodigious mind, but your prodigious mind cannot take you beyond what is written in Scripture, especially into the realm of the speculative, especially when you're talking about something that speaks to our Lord's character. Be very, very careful. Be happy about the ways that this relates to you, but be content to stop where the text stops speaking. Now then, with the preliminaries taken care of, our first point in the main body of this sermon is that the greatest suffering of Christ, second to that of bearing God's wrath for sinners, was the suffering of temptation. And we will make this point quickly, but we will make it because it is too important to leave behind. But this is evident in his physical response to temptation in Gethsemane. Now, likely every, at least, adult here has experienced emotional distress that caused them physical symptoms, say, nausea, vomiting, certainly sweating, sleeplessness, but nobody here has sweat drops of blood. And it should be noted that this suffering due to intense temptation was for us. He sweat blood in consideration of receiving God's wrath, but it was not God's wrath for him, it was that which was laid upon him for you and I. And so I think it is worth mentioning, at least as an aside, certainly, that when we think of how we may thank Christ our Savior, we ought to thank him that as the blood of Jesus shed by the Romans was our fault, so was the blood that perspired from his pores in Gethsemane as he looked full in the face of God's wrath right before he satisfied it for you and for me. Next point. All true Christians suffer the suffering of temptation, and suffering because of temptation to sin is the most distinctly Christian form of suffering and is, in fact, utterly unique to the Christian life. To suffer is to be human in a fallen world. To suffer like this is to be Christian in a fallen world. Now, this is an issue that I have addressed many times through the years from the pulpit, and yet seeing it expressed this clearly in a biblical text that I now have the occasion to exegete very thoroughly and very thoughtfully makes me understand that while I have spoken accurately to this issue in the past, I have also been speaking around it a little bit. Previously, I thought that my explanation was a straight line, but now that I see the truly straight line here, got to admit mine was a little bit bent. And so I found myself this week thanking God for the clarity of his word and the way that it has made this issue clearer for me than it has ever been before. And let me see if I can't help give you greater clarity on this issue as well. First, we start with a very obvious fact that given that we are souls redeemed by Christ and defined by Christ and that are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, we must of necessity suffer the same way as Christ with respect specifically to his response to sin, or as here, the temptation to sin. Simply put, if a certain sin or temptation to sin grieved he who is holy, it will grieve we who have been made holy by him because we have received his same holiness, not in degree, of course, as a matter of practice, but in kind. But this being true means that no unbeliever has ever experienced this kind of suffering, nor in fact can. Now, the unbeliever has a very different experience of temptation, which I will explain now, but in order to do so, I need to divide unbelievers into two categories, and I will call them the avowed unbeliever and the false convert. And I'm going to be addressing, obviously, false Christian converts, but the same lesson will apply to true converts of false faiths like that of Islam or present-day Orthodox Judaism. And so beginning with the avowed unbeliever, or you might say the out and proud God denier and Christ rejecter, they do not, indeed cannot, suffer from temptation to sin for the following two reasons. First, most of the time they skip the temptation and go right to the sin. And if you have no temptation, then there ain't going to be any suffering on account of it, yeah? Now said, that leads us to the second reason why they don't suffer in this way, and it is that in the event that they do experience temptation, they not only do not suffer from it, they in fact love it. If you've been in the workforce long enough and you have worked in a place that has the two sexes interacting with each other, and so not something that is then distinctly male or predominantly female, you have perhaps seen something like the following example play out before you. There is a married man. He is one of your co-workers. There is another woman, and he is not married to her. And she starts to loiter at the water cooler, whatever that may be in particular, at this place of work a little bit longer than she needs to when he is there. She starts laughing gratuitously at his jokes that are demonstrably unfunny. She dresses differently around him and not more modestly, and is clearly for his benefit. Is this man, being an unbeliever, truly put upon by the advances of this woman? Oh, I don't think so. I think whether he takes the bait or not, whether he goes through and actually commits the act of fornication and adultery, he loves it because it makes him feel wanted. It makes him feel desired. The temptation, actually, is something he very much enjoys. And I could use the same example of a married woman in similar circumstances, but think in terms of women. Think about the kind that read what we'd call lady porn, which is not to say that women in our day do not watch actual porn. Unfortunately, they do in a way they did not used to in previous times. But there is a kind that is still distinct to them, and this would be slutty romance novels, smutty. That was a Freudian slip, forgive me. Smutty, though they are the other thing too. And then you have the movie and television equivalents of these, romance movies, lots of fornication, adultery. You know, they have a saying, art imitates life. But perhaps it is more true that the art that an individual appreciates reflects what they wish their lives were actually like, right? This is why you have a common feature in our day, the 35-year-old man living in his mother's basement who has seen every superhero movie that is ever made. Why? Because he wants to project himself onto the main character who is marked by courage and integrity, who builds, because this young man is none of that. And this is also why the married woman watches and reads story after story about the infidelity and unrestrained sexual escapades of fictional female characters, because she wants to be like them. She wants to do as they do. And critical to our discussion here, she reads this stuff because it tempts her. She wants the temptation. It's a feature for her, not a bug. She wants to read about or observe all the salacious details concerning the male lead, and read or otherwise observe all that the fictitious female lead does to him and has him do to her so that she can imagine herself in the female lead's role doing what she is doing to that guy that she knows. And whomever that guy that she knows is, he is real. And he does exist in her personal purview. Be he a neighbor or a brother-in-law or one of her husband's friends. So as not to make you any more uncomfortable than I think I already have, let me consider this point proved and simply recap the open unbeliever's perspective on this. They experience much less temptation than the Christian because most of the time they skip it and go right to the sin, but when they do, they are flattered and titillated by it. They are most certainly not suffering because of it. But then there is the second category of unbeliever who does experience suffering as a consequence of temptation, though absolutely not in the Christian way per our text. And the issue comes down to what the temptation offends. Christ's temptation was an offense to his own righteousness. This is why he was tormented in Gethsemane to the point of sweating blood, created a discord within him, a disharmony. Okay, there was the will of the Father that he'd been sent to accomplish, that he was happy to accomplish, but now as he stood on the threshold of receiving the wrath of God, that pressure was put upon his human nature, and it created incredible strife within his soul because it was an offense to his righteousness, the very idea that he would not go through with receiving the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. Likewise, the true Christian's suffering due to temptation is an offense to Christ's righteousness imputed to them and active within them through the work of the Holy Spirit. Whereas for the false convert, I think here especially the Roman Catholic, but also this is true of false converts in our churches as well, the temptation is an offense to their own self-righteousness. Thus, the revulsion, the internal conflict is derived from, I can't want this, I am better than this. Or, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like this man. And yet, although I'd never pray this part out loud, I sure do wish that I was a sinner like this man, and I hate myself for wanting that. And brother and sister, do they hate themselves for wanting that? These are the self-loathers. Because they feel a sense of that which I want to do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, I do. But they can never feel the relief of confessing this because they cannot be this honest. Not with themselves, not with others, not even with God. And this dishonesty creates tremendous disharmony within them, producing confusion within and rage without. And whom do they rage against? Well, those whom they must hate even more than they hate themselves, and these are the actual practitioners of righteousness. This is why the murderous cabal of Pharisees reviled Jesus for dining with sinners. These people are to be greatly pitied. Their situation is very, very dire. They hear of the suffering of Christians for Christ, and they attribute it to themselves, believing that their suffering is the same, when in fact they suffer as a result of temptation, not for Christ's sake, but because they have convinced themselves that they are Christ, and therefore the desire to sin, which overwhelms them, creates a discord within them that torments them. Now, can they have the scales pulled off of their eyes? Oh, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, they can. But this is a Herculean and expressly divine act, as is always the case with salvation, but it does come harder to some than to others, and with this kind, hardest of all. And I say they have to be thrown to the ground, blinded by a light from heaven and accused of sin by the voice of Christ himself, otherwise their Saul is never going to become God's Paul. And I would pray that any in my hearing now who are in such a situation would have such an experience even today. But to leave this point on an encouraging note, let me ask you, do you suffer from temptation as Christ did? Oh, you're in a good place then. You're in a very good place, a hard place, but a very good place, because there is perhaps no greater evidence that you belong to the Lord Jesus than this. And so you should take great comfort in this. You might be a better Christian, you might be a worse Christian as it relates to somebody else in your life, But if you suffer the pain of temptation, which is inherent to the Christian life, it is certain that you are a Christian, because no unbelievers suffer this way. Nor can they, nor have they ever. Now, the final point that I have for you is that suffering from temptation is the greatest suffering of the Christian life. And as I developed this point, I recognized what a profound statement it is. Because in it, I have subordinated all other forms of suffering to it. Suffering that results from temptation is greater than loss of children and spouses to death, even unbelieving ones, as you know, they've been delivered to hell, also divorce, all else that plagues us in this fallen world. But as profound a statement as it is to say that this is the greatest kind of suffering we will experience, I do stand on good footing here, and for a number of reasons. First, while it was not the greatest kind of suffering for our Lord, it was, I think, second place. His greatest suffering, of course, was in receiving God's wrath, but a very distant second place can be seen in Gethsemane and stress over temptation that resulted in sweating blood. And because the first kind of suffering is not possible for us, and the second kind is the greatest that we can experience as we follow the example of our Lord and we see our example modeled in him. Furthermore, consider what Paul's struggle with temptation and sin caused him to desire. In the already referenced Romans 7, which I will read from now, starting in verses 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Now I want you to hone in on that question and answer from verses 24 through 25. Question, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is Christ. But when did Paul's deliverance from this struggle come? Death, when he was relieved of the burden of his head via a Roman sword. Sin and the war with sin, which each and every time begins with a battle with temptation, is so bad that it will at times, especially where it's especially intense, actually make you long for the release of death, and really the deliverance that comes after and through death because of our salvation in Christ. And I think that this is a really important point to make, because there's a thought in the heads of many Christians, especially new Christians, that if perhaps they were better Christians or maybe even real Christians, it wouldn't be this hard. Oh, no, friend. It's just the opposite. It is this hard because you are a Christian. It would only be this hard in that event. I have had incredible struggles with this. Nothing has made me want to cry out Maranatha, and indeed cry out Maranatha, more than the struggle with temptation that often results in sin. I have had seasons of my life where this has been particularly intense and acute, where it has actually had effects on my physical body, where I have had to focus so much energy on not sinning that I found it difficult to muster the energy to be a father, a husband, to do my work. That's how intense this gets in certain seasons for the Christian. I've had in those times the thought, I can't do this tomorrow. I cannot do this tomorrow. What time is it today? It's 5 o'clock. I go to bed in 6 hours. I can do it for 6 more hours. And then I get up the following morning and I think to myself, I don't know that I can do this tomorrow, but I think I can do it today. The struggle with temptation is this way, and it puts upon the Christian an incredible burden. Incredible. It'll be the greatest one you bear. But let me end here with two words of encouragement. And the one is directly from our text itself. You don't have a Savior who can't sympathize with this. You have a Savior who, in terms of his degree of suffering from temptation, you actually can't sympathize. You never had it take you that far. I've never had it take me so far as sweating drops of blood. I would never get to that point because I would succumb to the sin that I was tempted to long before it created that kind of visceral physiological response. My Lord has experienced this kind of suffering, but unlike me, he has never, ever failed in the face of it. And he is still my high priest. And the sympathies that he gained for me through the experience of the suffering of temptation still mark his ministry on behalf of me. He understands, Christian, and he ministers to you and for you accordingly. You're not alone. The Lord Jesus is with you. Okay? Second word of encouragement that I have for you is that the Lord, who is the head, has given you his body to help bear this profound burden as well. You're here with us. We all get it. We're all going through the same thing. And whether the help you need to avoid temptation has to come in the form of a rebuke, or it has to come in the form of us offering you comfort, kind of which you receive in the reading of the end of Jude, in the prayer of confession, he's going to keep you from stumbling. He's going to keep you from stumbling. I don't think he can. I feel my feet slipping. Oh, no, he can. He will. He's promised that he would. He's going to. We're going through it too. Whatever you need help with, you have Christ the head who suffered the same, and you have the body of Christ as a gift to you who is presently suffering the same with you in community together with you. Lean into these people, but dig in. It's going to be a fight for the rest of your life. This is what it is to be a Christian. War between my mind and my members to the day I die. But then I am relieved from the body of this death. And what is the brevity of this life in comparison to the scope of eternity? Nothing. I'll be with the Lord. And you know what my suffering and temptation will be at that point? Just another reason that I have to praise his name. Because I will remember the experience of it, and I will appreciate the relief from it forever. Now, if you are not a Christian here, you might think this doesn't sound like too much of an invitation to come to the Christian faith. Well, it depends on how you look at it, right? You enter into the Christian life and you're going to suffer greatly as a result of temptation in a way you cannot possibly now. But if you don't enter into the Christian life, you're going to suffer eternally in hell for the sins that you succumb to every single day, every moment of every day. You are at enmity with God. no propitiation has been made for you. There is one singular, acceptable sacrifice, and his name is Jesus Christ. So you can trade a life of relative comfort now for your eternity, but do so advisedly, friend. Because the torment that's coming next is nothing. It vastly outstrips and overshadows anything that we experience in this life. I've been called to a little suffering in comparison to endless joy and peace with Christ my Savior. Do not deliver yourself to the flames of hell because you choose a little comfort today over an eternal salvation. Turn in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you will. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the fact that we have the sympathies of the man Jesus, who came and became one of us, live amongst us, like us. We thank you that he is enough like us to represent us and enough unlike us to save us. We pray for the salvation of those here who are not yet converted, that they would turn, that they would pick up their crosses and follow you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.